Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for our Sunday evening sermon time here with the Graymere Church of Christ. We're glad that you're taking the time to think through some of these scriptures with us and reflect on some truths that hopefully will be encouraging to you. If you're watching this and you're not a member of our church family, we're glad that you are, and we hope that you'll reach out to us and let us know what other ways we can encourage you. It was Christmas Eve of 1875, and a man named Ira Sankey was on a ship. It was a steamboat that was traveling down a river, and Sankey was a well-known song leader for a famous evangelist, D.L. Moody. That meant he had his picture in the local paper because he was going to be arriving there to be part of a revival effort. And so people knew who he was. They recognized him on the steamboat. And in fact, because of his reputation, they asked him to sing a song. Now, he had put together a lot of songs, but he decided to sing one of his favorites, "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us," one that we still sing today. After he got done singing, a man came up to him and asked if he had been in the Union Army. He said he had. He had enlisted in 1860. The man asked him, "Would you have ever been doing picket duty in 1862? And Sankey was surprised, and he said he had to do that a lot, and so the chances were good that he had been. And the reason that he was asked that question is the man told him, "I think I saw you standing at your post one night." Sankey was a Union soldier. This man was a Confederate soldier. And he said, "I was completely concealed, but the moonlight was shining on you. I could see you surprisingly clearly. And I was ready with my weapon. And then you started singing. You started singing, 'Savior, like a shepherd, lead us,' just like you did just now. And so I thought to myself, well, I want to wait till the end of the song. I can always take care of what I need to take care of afterwards." But he said those words stirred up so many memories. And as I reflected on the language, it was impossible for me to take aim again. Kent Hughes tells that story. The story about a song that saved Sankey's life. It gave him shelter. In fact, Sankey would go on to take a familiar hymn and adapt it to a new tune, "Shelter in a Time of Storm." And the lyrics go this way: "The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in a time of storm. Jesus is a rock in a weary land." We need shelter. We know of its importance. And the wording of that song draws on wording that we see in Scripture describing God. In fact, the 55th Psalm describes God this way in verse 8, "I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest." God is a refuge, a shelter in a storm. And the Israelites understood that. In Exodus 34, when Moses is on Mount Sinai and receiving the law from God, Moses tells God he would like to see him. God explains that no human being can see him face to face, but he allows Moses a glimpse of his presence as he passes. And to protect Moses, he hides him in the cleft of a rock there to protect him, to give him refuge. In the text today, we're going to see two people who are seeking shelter. They're seeking refuge. And there's another person who's also seeking shelter and seeking refuge. The question of the text is whether or not she'll find it. We started last week looking through the book of Joshua. And we began with this call that Joshua had to be strong and courageous. God is giving him the leadership position that Moses had held. And Joshua is to take that mantle on and to serve God, to follow him, and to be courageous in claiming what God had given them, the land of Canaan. Well, as part of that, in chapter 2, we're going to see Joshua send out some spies into one of those first cities, the city of Jericho. Now, we don't see a specific command by God to send out spies. Maybe it's because of Joshua's experience as a spy himself in the book of Numbers that he thinks about the value of that. But these spies go in, and they start out at the house of Rahab, located right on the wall. Rahab is described more than once in Scripture as a prostitute. It's almost as like Scripture doesn't want us to forget the fact that that was what she did. And so strangers could go in without being noticed. People weren't paying as much attention to men they didn't recognize going in that home. And they could also get a feel for the city and its location right there in the middle of the wall. I don't think that they went there for the reason other men would have gone there, primarily because Scripture does something that other writings don't do. Scripture shows the flaws of all the individuals that are involved, and Scripture doesn't have a problem. God preserves for us sins that others have committed. And so if these men had gone there for any other reason, I think the text would tell us. I think what we see here is they're looking for a place they can remain anonymous and they can find out more information. And so that's where they go. And with that in mind, I'm going to start reading from the very first verse in Joshua chapter 2. And I want us to imagine what it would be like in a city that had heard rumors about Israelites for spies to arrive. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords. As soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about, when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." I wish we knew more in the text about Rahab's biography. It would be interesting to see how she got to the point in life where she was. Obviously, she's responsible for the position that she's in, but you wonder if the role that she had was due to some other issues in her life, challenges that she faced. Whatever the case, she recognizes what she's hearing about God. And so if I want to understand what Rahab does to find shelter, I need to know that she recognizes God's power. It begins with a recognition, not just of knowing who the spies are, but knowing who their God is. She knew the Lord had given Israel the land. And this is kind of a contrast to the assurance that God had given Joshua in the chapter earlier. God is telling Joshua, "I have given you the land." Rahab has already figured it out. She knows that the reports she's heard signal a powerful God. Numbers 13 reminds us of what happened when spies went into the promised land earlier. A generation earlier, Moses sent 12 spies to scout out the land, and Joshua was one of them, Caleb the other one, who came back with a good report, but there were 10 others who looked at the inhabitants of Canaan, their impressive nature, and their height, and their muscles, and they thought, "These men are too powerful. These people are too powerful for us." And notice what verse 33 said, "We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." They were intimidated in their own sight, and because of that, they couldn't have stood up to those inhabitants of Canaan. Their own intimidation is what kept them from following God's commands. They didn't trust that God would be the one to melt the hearts of those inhabitants, because that was what happened in Jericho. What Rahab is saying is that when we heard what your God had done, our hearts were melted. Our courage was taken away. It wasn't that they saw the Israelite forces or they'd heard about this powerful army. They'd heard about Israel's God. In fact, she lists several things that they'd heard about. Number one was the crossing of the Red Sea. And by the way, at the time we get to this point, that had been at least 40 years earlier. Because as a result of not trusting in God's promises, a whole generation of Israelites was kept in the wilderness until that generation had died off and a new generation rose in its place to enter into Canaan. So the crossing of the Red Sea had happened 40 years ago, and yet that was still being discussed. Sihon and Og were two kings who had battled with Israel, and God gave them certain victory, and those stories were still being told. And so it was the power of God that was melting the courage within the people at Jericho. And so you can imagine they would have been on high alert, that someone would have reported seeing two strangers go into Rahab's house because they were worried that they would be next. It's interesting to see that even someone who wasn't an Israelite clearly recognized God's power. You know, there are times, I think, when people who aren't Christians, who don't attend church anywhere, are sometimes more in tune with recognizing what God has done, even than we are. Maybe it's because we're used to it. Maybe it's because we're accustomed to the idea of God working in our lives. But we need to step back and say, do I really recognize what God has given me? Do I recognize the blessings that I have that couldn't have come from anywhere else, that certainly weren't there because I was somehow worthy of them? Do I recognize the opportunities that God's given me, that are just right before me to seize and to use for his glory? It begins with recognition. And she saw shelter in recognizing God's power, but also in risking her own life. She chooses citizenship of another nation over citizenship of her own nation. Here's the way James commends her faith in the New Testament. In James 2:25, "In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" James is in the middle in that passage of describing the kind of faith that takes place in actions and not just words only. Think about those individuals who are willing to take action. James includes Rahab in that list. In fact, in Hebrews 11, when you get to this Hall of Faith chapter, we read about Rahab, someone who is epitomizing faith. We think about people like Abraham as someone we would normally think of as the father of faith and a faithful person. But Rahab, maybe not so much. Now, what about the lies that Rahab tells? This is a tough ethical situation, because as we're reading this, we're rooting for the spies. We're rooting for Rahab. And so when they come and they say, "You need to bring out those men who were in your house," we're reading it thinking, don't do that. Think of something else to do. Think of another way to handle it. We're almost cheering on the inside when she hides the spies and then she comes out and lies and says that they're not there and says, actually, they went that way. And so some have looked at this and said, well, does this mean that it's okay to lie? That's okay to say something that's not true just to get what you want? I mean, here it's a good thing, but what if it's a bad thing? Does this somehow justify the sort of situational ethics? Well, first of all, that's not the focus of the passage. We certainly don't get any more detail as to what's right or wrong about what's taken place. Not everything that's recorded in Scripture is reflected on. This was a right action or this was a wrong action. It's also important that we don't look at Rahab and expect her to act like an Israelite who knew the Ten Commandments. She's functioning as a citizen of Jericho, and she's willing to risk her life in order to try to save the lives of these two spies. So it's certainly not justifying lying to others. In fact, she's commended for her faith multiple times in the New Testament, but never for lying. And so I don't think we see here a justification that, yeah, it's okay to lie just as long as you're doing it for a good reason. I mean, lying is serious business in Scripture. Honesty is serious business. God takes that seriously. So I don't think we see a justification of that. What we see that's powerful in Rahab's life is her willingness to choose the God of Israel over her own nation. I think that's the kind of faith that would have been in its infancy in her life. She doesn't understand everything she'll go on to understand about God, but she knows enough to be willing to risk her life, to put her life on the line for it. For the same reason, when her faith is described in the New Testament, they also don't say that her life as a prostitute is what you emulate. So they're not holding up her lying. They're not holding up prostitution. They're holding up the faith that this one individual showed. And she's thinking of her family. She's thinking of the people that she loves. She wants them to be safe as well. And when she chooses God, God protects her. A few chapters later, in Joshua 6:25, we read this: Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. To this day. In other words, she had not only received protection in the initial attack that we'll read about in a few weeks, but she continued to live out her life. In fact, when we open up the book of Matthew, Matthew begins with a genealogy. It's a list of family members that leads us to Jesus. And Matthew tells us that Rahab married Salmon, that they had Boaz. Salmon's father was a man named Nahshon, who was actually Aaron's brother-in-law, an influential head of the household in Israel. Rahab married into a well-known, prominent Israelite household. And when we keep reading that genealogy, we start to read names like David. And then we go even further, and we read the name Jesus. That Rahab was part of the lineage through which God sent his son into the world. She was willing to risk what little standing she had in the community in order to identify with the one true God. What am I willing to risk? What am I willing to put on the line? In order to serve God in any capacity, I'll need to risk some things. I'll need to risk what others might think about me. I may need to risk what opportunities I could have in the future because I'm choosing to do what's right now instead of doing what I think will get me the kind of job I want, even if it takes a little bit of dishonesty, a little bit of trying to get around some of the rules and regulations. I may risk what people think of me, even if it means I'm open about my faith and what I believe. Am I willing to risk those things, to put that on the line? And am I willing to choose my identity in God over identities that matter to me? Even the identity of being a citizen of Jericho. That was something that wouldn't have been easy to give up, especially not in the ancient world. And yet she was willing to do it. And because of that, God uses her in a powerful, powerful way. I think one of the reasons that Rahab is mentioned in Scripture and in that genealogy is not just to show us her faith, but also to remind us that every one of us needs shelter. We might look at our vocation and compare our job with Rahab's, compare our lifestyle with Rahab's, and think, you know, I'm really doing pretty well. I'm doing a lot better than she was. But she recognized her need for God. She recognized a need for the power that God had. And she was willing to risk everything in order to serve him. Sometimes I can become so comfortable with what I've accomplished or what I've done that I don't see a need to risk anything. I might not even recognize God's power when it's easy for me to think I've accomplished things on my own. But Scripture reminds us none of us are any better than Rahab. None of us are any more advanced on our own so that we're closer to achieving righteousness on our own without God than Rahab. All of us have that same dependency that she had on God to deliver her and her family and to sustain her and her family. We all need shelter. And there's a reason that all through Scripture, God is described as a shelter, as a rock, as a refuge. Two men were seeking shelter from someone that wouldn't turn them in as spies, and they found it. And Rahab was seeking shelter from a God that would love her enough to honor her choice to serve him. And she found it. And it may be that you're at a point right now where you feel the need for shelter. Maybe kind of the storms of life are raining down on you so hard that it's hard to know where to turn. We want to help you with that. If you're a member of our church family, please reach out to one of our shepherds, to one of our ministers. Let us know how we can encourage you. If you're not a member at Graymere, please connect with us online, send us an email, give us a call at the church office. We want to encourage you. It may be that you need to make the decision that Rahab made to change your citizenship, to change your primary allegiance to serve God. We know that happens in Scripture when people decide to turn their lives around and put Christ on in baptism. That's the moment where their citizenship transitions. And so, yes, we're a citizen of the country where we live, but first and foremost, we're a citizen of heaven. And if you need to make that choice, we want to help you do that. Please let us know. If you want to contact us, we'll be happy to arrange any kind of a Bible study. If you're ready to be baptized, we'd be glad to arrange that as well. All of us need shelter. We find it in God. Let's be willing to recognize how God has worked through us and for us. And let's be willing to risk something this week in order to serve Him.